Matthew chapter 6, this is our second message on the Lord's Prayer, but I'll begin reading it verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And my Father which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we'll stop there. We're on our second point, and we're on the petition regarding the coming of the kingdom. Our first point, we noted that it is a kingdom of grace. We're talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the divine human mediator. God, of course, as God, always rules as king and always has a kingdom. But we're talking about a kingdom of grace. We're talking about the kingdom that Jesus Christ brings by his death, by his sacrificial death, and he has been made king with power by the resurrection of the dead. And this brings us to our second point, which was, how did this kingdom of grace come? Well, it comes through history. By the preaching of the gospel, attended by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the discipling of the nations by the church, teaching the whole counsel of God, and the progressive sanctification of individuals and societies by the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is furthered and strengthened by Messiah the King's judging and subduing the enemies, God's enemies, the enemies of the church, throughout history. Therefore, when we pray for the furtherance of Christ's kingdom, we pray for the following things. A. We pray that sin and iniquity would be subdued and replaced by godly behavior in our own lives. Okay, you want to start with your own self. We petition God to enlighten our minds to any violations of His Word in thought, word, and deed, to convict us of the heinous nature of these sins in God's sight, to confess these sins to God, and sincerely to repent of them. The kingdom of God must begin with us, with putting off the deeds of darkness and replacing them with habitual acts of righteousness. Okay, the theonomy movement, the Christian Reconstruction movement, this is something that is not emphasized enough. We talk about how bad homosexuality is and abortion and pornography and all these terrible things that our society is doing. Well, that's true. And these things do need to be pointed out, but we must begin with ourselves. Self-government. This must occur if our light is to shine before men. When grace comes, there is a kingly government set up in the soul. Grace renders the will and affections and brings the whole man in subjection to Christ. It sways the scepter, subdues mutinous lust, and keeps the soul in a spiritual decorum. We have to begin with ourselves. The kingdom of God is within you. And then B, we pray that the Church of Christ would progressively be sanctified and that the Church will always be reforming instead of declining spiritually. As goes the Church, so goes the world. If the Church is weak and impotent, well, don't expect the world to improve. This point is important, for if the Church has lost its saltiness, then how will pagan culture be transformed? The visible Church is the means that God has set up to advance the cause of His kingdom on this earth. If the Church becomes corrupt in worship, doctrine, or discipline, then it cannot be a city set on a hill. It is good for nothing. A Church that imitates this world and then virtually becomes like this world ceases to be a true Church, but rather becomes a synagogue of Satan. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, the Papal Church, the Church of Antichrist. Thus, there must be a continual praying for reformation and revival in Zion. If there is to be one step back because of sin and declension, we pray for at least two steps forward. And that's been the history of the Church. There has been decline, but there has been great periods of reformation. We pray that God would raise up men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, or John Knox to challenge sin and declension in the Church, and that their work would be attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need reformers. We need men of courage. We live in a day when so-called conservative Presbyterianism is in decline, when all sorts of heresies are accepted, when declension in worship is the norm, when perversions of the first three chapters of Genesis are totally accepted and taught in the seminaries and the colleges, when men who know better do not challenge these things because they're worried about fundraising. Well, it ought not to be. We need men like John Knox. I honestly believe that John Calvin and John Knox could not get a job in any of our seminaries in the United States today. I honestly believe that. I think they would be despised by the so-called conservative churches. And then C, we pray for the success of the gospel. This involves a systematic praying for reformed missionaries and church planters. This also involves praying for particular individuals to be saved by Christ, relatives, acquaintances, and even enemies. Okay, every day you should be praying for particular people by name that you want to be saved. If you have unsaved relatives, you should be praying for them. Acquaintances, people you know at work, and even enemies. Even enemies. We pray that evangelism and missionary work will be so successful that the majority of people in each nation will embrace the Savior and submit to His Word. We even pray that all the nations of this earth will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, will covenant with Him, and adopt biblical Christianity as the established religion of that nation. That is the goal. Remember the Great Commission. He said to disciple whole nations, not simply individuals. The goal is that each nation will become a Christian nation, that each constitution will recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, and that true biblical Reformed Christianity will be established in those nations as the lawful religion of the land, and that heresy and cults and false religions will be suppressed. We pray this prayer, in fact, we can pray this prayer with hope and faith. For God has promised such a time of gospel victory before the second coming in time and on earth. Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Of course, using Old Testament terminology to talk about New Testament worship. We're not going to be literally burning incense. We'll be singing praises unto God. Prayers are our incense to God. Book of Revelations. Also, Psalm 86:9, nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And there are many other such passages. Psalm 22, Psalm 72, Isaiah 2, and 42. What God has promised, we must pray for. What God has promised, we must pray for. And we can pray in faith because God has promised it. Let us pray that the Messiah's kingdom will flourish, that the whole earth will be covered with the true Christian religion, as the waters cover the sea. Remember, what God has promised, we must pray for. For promises are given not to supersede, but to quicken and encourage prayer. This whole attitude of premillennial defeatism. No. Christ says, speaking through His prophets in the Old Testament, there will be victory. Messiah will conquer. Messiah will have victory. And He will have victory through the sword that proceeds out of His mouth. The white horse rider will conquer the nations by means of the gospel. And we can pray with faith, no matter how bad it looks around us at present. And yes, it looks terrible. But look at what it looked like in the year 1500 before Luther. And almost half of Europe was converted in one generation. God can bring revival in an instant if He so desires, and we should pray for it. But we need revival in the church. Let us pray that the glorious gospel will entrance multitudes of blasphemers into true worshipers who worship God in spirit and in truth. And then D, we pray for the overthrow of all the forces of darkness by the preaching of the gospel and the Messiah's acts of judgment in history. We must daily petition God to conquer by the sword of the Spirit so that secular humanism in all of its forms, as well as popery, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and the like, will be destroyed and swept off the face of this earth forever. It is sad to think that though the devil's kingdom is so wicked, yet that it should have multitudes to support it. At the present time, he has many more that work for his kingdom than Jesus has for his. Yes, it's true. Satan gathers in a large harvest of souls. He even has much of professing Christendom under his grasp. But we know that he is already a defeated foe and that it is only a matter of time before his hellish kingdom is beaten down in history and then is fully destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Satan is a defeated foe. Thus we pray for Messiah the Prince to rule by his Spirit and his rod of iron. Imprecatory psalms, imprecatory prayers are to be part of our daily praying. I know that goes completely contrary to modern evangelicalism and this overemphasis on the love of God. The love of God is important. It's crucial. It's taught in Scripture. But the holiness of God and the wrath of God is emphasized in Scripture even more. There's no other attribute emphasized as much as the holiness of God. And we need to pray imprecatory prayers that God, if He does not convert our enemies, that He would crush them in His wrath. For the kingdom will advance, persecutors and mortal enemies of the church must be judged and subdued by Christ. How else are we going to get the gospel into Muslim lands? Now, if you're a Christian and you go to certain areas in certain Muslim countries, you'll be arrested and you'll probably be killed. It is a prayer that all atheism and infidelity and ignorance and error and superstition and false religion and impiety may be banished from the world. And that the only living and true God, our Father in heaven, may be worshipped and honored over all the earth. And then E, we are to pray for the second bodily coming of Christ. When all the enemies of Christ and even all the sin and evil in us and this world is routed and removed. Yes, there is a second coming. There is a literal, bodily second coming where Christ will return to this earth bodily. And there will be the final judgment. This prayer demonstrates our faith that we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, 2 Peter 3:12. We pray for the day of the Lord at the end of history, when Jesus will be glorified before all men and all opposition is crushed forever. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And verse 20, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So that's what we pray for, thy kingdom come. And then the third petition. Just as the first petition leads logically to the second, so the third logically follows the second. The coming of the kingdom is intimately connected with God's will being done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. Now the will of God to which reference is made is clearly His revealed will. Okay, the Word of God. Especially expressed in His law. Thy will be done. Remember, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but that which is revealed is for us and our children. It is that will which is done in heaven, but not yet to any great extent on earth. On the other hand, the will of God's decrees, God's secret will, or plan from eternity, is always being realized both in heaven and earth. And it really cannot be the subject of prayer. We deal with the revealed will of God. We want thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want God's law to be obeyed. We want everyone to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Well, this petition tells us a number of important things. First, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not antinomian. It is not anti-law. But rather leads to a greater obedience to God's precepts. Paul says that the purpose of his ministry in word and deed was, quote, Romans 15:18, to make the Gentiles obedient. They're out there serving their lusts. They're out there serving their idols, living in ignorance, living in gross sexual immorality and scandalous sins. And Paul's going to come and he's going to preach the gospel unto them, and they're going to repent, and they're going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and they're going to obey the Word of God, and they're going to follow the Ten Commandments. As the Gospel Leaven Society, and people believe in the Savior, they are renewed by the Holy Spirit and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. The coming of the kingdom means that people are justified by the Redeemer and are delivered from the pollution of sin. And Paul speaks very eloquently about that in Romans 6:5-7. As the kingdom progresses and the earth is leavened with the gospel, the earth will become more and more like heaven. For people will be willingly subjecting themselves to God's authority. Okay, Puritan New England, in the early stages, before it went apostate, Puritan New England, people did not lock their doors. The divorce rate in Puritan New England, the statistics, it was less than 1%. We're talking about a whole generation. The divorce rate was less than 1%. Adultery was virtually unheard of. And of course, adulterers were put to death. Crime was almost non-existent. The more and more people obey the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit and submit themselves to Jesus Christ, the more and more earth becomes like heaven. In the Garden of Eden, Eve rejected God's will in order to follow the desires of her own heart. This resulted in the fall of the human race. The essence of sin and rebellion against God is human autonomy and ethics, that man would determine for himself what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Okay, I'm going to do my own thing. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. I'm not going to submit to God. I'm not going to submit to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to do anything other than what I want to do. That's the essence of sin. Because of sin and depravity, men do not want to be told what to do by God. Thus they invent from their own imaginations false religions, erroneous philosophies, and humanistic laws. They suppress the true knowledge of God in every aspect of their lives. Through the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the kingdom, with power, all of this rebellion is being progressively turned back. Remember, when Christ came, the whole world outside of Israel, there were a few Jews here and there in the Roman Empire, and some in Babylon, but the whole world was in dark, complete darkness, serving Satan. Christ is turning that back. The coming of the kingdom means the coming of the king's laws, statutes, and ordinances. To embrace the king involves bowing knee to him and his law word. Second, the more that people on earth submit to the Redeemer and obey his laws, the more that earth will be like heaven. Peaceful, loving, harmonious, and joyful. You know, remember the hippie dippies in the 1960s. Oh, we've come to bring peace and love and cosmic bliss. And oh, if people just listen to rock and roll and smoke weed and take LSD and live in a communal way, peace and love, and the whole world will be transformed. But what happened? Well, they became a bunch of drug addicts. The families were fragmented because they were all sexually immoral. There was all sorts of violence and crime because people became addicted to drugs. It was antinomian, and it led to a crime wave. The 1960s was a giant crime wave, and it led to all sorts of rights and murders, adulteries, homosexuality, and perversion. No, the only way there's going to be peace is through submitting to Jesus Christ and following His law. You see, true freedom comes from obeying God's law and dying in need of Jesus Christ. True freedom does not come through smoking hashish and taking LSD and acting like an idiot. The idea that is common in evangelical circles that Messiah's kingship will not be victorious in time and on earth, that God's moral precepts in the older covenant have nothing to do with our day, that the coming of the kingdom is wholly future, and that there is no point in polishing brass on a sinking ship, is totally contrary to the Lord's Prayer. It completely contradicts this petition. So contrary, in fact, that the older, more consistent dispensationalists said that the Lord's Prayer does not belong to Christians, that no Christian should utter this prayer, that it belongs to the Jews who are converted in the tribulation period in the future, the Jewish remnant. And such a view is so absurd and obviously unscriptural that even most modern dispensationalists now regard it as a fantasy. They've rejected it. Third, this petition teaches us the importance of teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God in churches. If the earth is to be more like heaven by the observance of God's will, then it is very important that the people of God have an understanding of Scripture, they have an understanding of theology, they have an understanding of biblical ethics. The idea that is common in our day, and it's very, very common, I've even heard it in Reform circles, I've mentioned this before, the Reformed Presbyterian pastor, Church of North America, the so-called covenanters, they're not covenanters, they rejected it over 100 years ago, but I heard him say, doctrine's not important, people are important. That's a direct quote. Well, that's nonsense. The idea in our day that doctrine and deep study of God's moral law is unimportant is the exact opposite of the intent of this third petition. How can the earth be like heaven without heavenly doctrine? How could people live according to God's will when they do not bother to know what that will is? What is God's will? Well, the only way you're going to learn God's will is to know what God says in His Word. And the only way you're going to know what God's ethic is to see God's precepts, moral precepts. Obviously, we're not following many aspects of the judicial law. And obviously, the ceremonial laws have all been done away. That is true. But there are lots of good moral laws in there. And we need to learn them. David, oh, I love thy law. It's my meditation day and night. And he talks about hiding the law of God in his heart that he will not sin against God. God requires an obedience with faith, and faith requires knowledge of God's Word. The flip side of this aspect of the third petition is that doctrine, ethics, and worship ordinances that are not from heaven, that are not thoroughly based on God's Word, is not in accord with this petition. We're not praying for man's will to be done. We're praying for God's will to be done. The angels in heaven do exactly what God has commanded without wavering. They don't make up stuff. They do not depart to the right or to the left. They also do not add or detract from God's revealed will. There are no ceremonies or ordinances in heaven that they have been created by their imaginations. They do exactly what God says. when men make up their own ethics, theology, ceremonies, or worship ordinances, they are working against God's heavenly will. You listening to this on sermon audio, when you sit in front of that Christmas tree on December 25th, a day that comes directly from Roman and Greek paganism and also Northern European paganism, and you sit before that tree, which comes directly from Roman paganism, and the decorated tree, which comes directly from Roman paganism, on a day that Christ, we know as a fact, was not born on, so you're celebrating a lie, you are honoring and you are exalting man, not Christ, not God. Remember that. When men make up their own ethics or worship or theology, they are working directly against this petition. As a watch is set by the dial, so our obedience is right when it goes by the sundial of the Word. If obedience has not the Word for its rule, it is not doing God's will, but our own. It is what the Puritans call will worship. And Paul, and they got that from Paul, Colossians chapter 2, will worship. Christmas totally is denigrating to Jesus Christ. It is an exaltation of human autonomy and an exaltation of popery. There has been many a strange itch after superstition. They love a gaudy religion and are more for the pomp of worship than the purity, which cannot be pleasing to God. Now, if you can prove to me from the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, the canon, if you can demonstrate that we are commanded to celebrate Christmas, or there's an example of celebrating Christmas, and don't tell me about the angels in Luke that celebrated the birth of Christ. They celebrated the birth of Christ when he was born. It was not a recurring thing every year, and it certainly wasn't on December 25th. Christ was not born in December. If you can prove it, I'll submit to it. If you can't, repent. To thrust human inventions into sacred things is doing our will, not God's. And he will say, God will say, who hath required this at your hand? Isaiah 1:12. This didn't come from my heart, God will say. I didn't say to do this. This is not the will of heaven. This is a human invention that came from man's brain. And God will have absolutely nothing to do with it, and it does not honor God, and it is a sin. Because that which is not of faith is sin, and faith demands being based upon something in Scripture. You have to have faith in what God says and who God is. You cannot have faith in man and call that biblical faith. If we are to live consistently with the third petition, then we must obey God's will sincerely, consistently, promptly, without complaint, with fervency. And we must be exceedingly careful not to corrupt that will with our own ideas or human pragmatism. Modern evangelicalism is so irreverent in their worship. And they're so in love with themselves. And they're so in love with their human ideas. And they're so in love with their success, their so-called success in big buildings and big programs and many people. And God hates it! Because it's all from this earth. It is earthly. If God's name is to be hallowed, then we must reverence His law and the worship that He has instituted. The kingdom of God can only advance when the church obeys God's will and frees itself from human traditions, superstition, will worship, and the trinkets of Babylon. And you wonder, why in the world are evangelicals buddying up to the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church with stuff like evangelicals and Catholics together? Well, in principle, they have many things in common. Their worship is corrupt. Their doctrine of salvation is corrupt. Their view of sanctification is corrupt. And they're in love with human autonomy and they're in love with man and man-made ordinances. So don't be surprised when you see evangelicals signing documents with papists. It is the ardent desire of the person who sincerely breathes the Lord's Prayer that the Father's will shall be obeyed as completely, heartily, and immediately on earth as this is constantly being done by all the inhabitants of heaven. That's what we pray for. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this brings us to the fourth petition. As we move from the first three petitions, which regard God, His kingdom, and will, to the second three petitions, which deal with believers and their particular needs, we need once again to point out the comprehensive nature of these petitions. They're comprehensive. They are designed to deal with all of our physical and spiritual needs. We see the perfection of this prayer, this amazing prayer. They show our utter dependence on God for everything. And they give us the structure to deal with all areas of life as long as we fill in all the details and flesh out these requests. These words, which are few and simple, take in all our daily needs. Daily bread, daily mercy, and daily protection are exactly what every man needs. He who possesses them is truly rich in God's sight. He who is wise and spiritual will not be ashamed to pray for them every day. The child of God, no doubt, is fully justified before God. And all things are working for his good. We're promised that in Romans. But it is the life of true faith to apply daily for fresh supplies of all our wants. For the promises are all ours. Our Father likes his children to remind him of them. Now, the first request of the second division regards what is necessary for our bodily existence on this earth. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. In Luke's account, it says, give us day by day our daily bread. That's Luke 11:3. Bread in the ancient world was the staff of life. It was, and still is in many cultures, the foundation of the people's daily sustenance. Without the wheat and barley harvest, starvation would have been inevitable. And if you spoke of the New World, you'd say without the corn harvest, starvation would have been inevitable. It was the cornerstone of their diet. Thus, it is proper to regard bread in this petition as representative of food in general. In fact, bread should be regarded as a term for all our physical needs in life. And there are a number of significant things about this petition. First, I've already mentioned this, but the term bread stands for the basic necessities of life and not the luxuries of this world. By this, Jesus is teaching his disciples to be temperate in their desires and requests for material necessities. Because our physical well-being is necessary to serve God and attend to our spiritual well-being, we need to pray for the necessary material supports of this life. Now, contrary to the modern prosperity gospel, which is syncretistic and heretical, we do not see our Lord telling his disciples to pray for riches, luxuries, and mansions. Rather, they're instructed to pray for bread. Okay, this is significant in light of what's going on in our modern culture, especially America. Since the 1950s in the United States, a dangerous teaching within the charismatic movement has arisen, which is called the Word of Faith movement. You know, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and all those people. There's a bunch of them. It's also known as positive confession, which teaches that the central purpose of Christianity is not spiritual, but rather is prosperity. Physical, financial, and material blessings. People are told that if they have genuine faith, and they audibly speak their requests, And if you study their material, it's actually more of a demand than a request. They believe that you can literally, if you do the proper way of doing it, you literally twist God's arm. He doesn't have any choice in the matter. That's what they teach. That God must give them what they want. And Word of Faith writings carry such titles, and these are all literal titles. These are all literal titles. I haven't changed one word. How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. Godliness is profitable. The laws of prosperity. God's creative power will work for you. Releasing the ability of God through prayer. That's blasphemous. God's formula for success and prosperity. God's master key to prosperity. And living in divine prosperity. And I could go on and on. There's many such books. And, of course, modern evangelicals have picked up on a lot of this. Olsteen's new book, Living Your Best Life Now. Okay, it's basically the prosperity gospel watered down and made more palatable. It's not as they've taken the obvious, crass excesses of the charismatic Pentecostals out, but it's still there. Many evangelicals have adapted this and are still using it. They still hold to the central idea that God exists to serve, pamper, and glorify us instead of the other way around. Okay, we're here to glorify God. We're here to serve God. We're here to serve Jesus Christ. We exist for Him. Okay, God didn't create us to be our servant. The Lord's Prayer, which is the clearest, most organized, and systematic method of prayer in Scripture, gives not the slightest indication anywhere that God wants us all to be rich financially, physically, and drive around in Rolls Royces and live in mansions. In fact, it is clear that we pray for basic necessities so that we can serve and glorify God. We're here for God. This makes perfect sense. So the Bible does not teach that everyone should try to get rich or that great riches are automatically a blessing from God. Paul even warned Timothy to withdraw himself from teachers, quote, this is 1 Timothy 6:5, 8, and 10, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That we should be content with just having food and clothing. That those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He says, Timothy, stay away from these people. They're obsessed with money, they're obsessed with things, they're obsessed with getting rich, they're obsessed with this. Just stay away from them. Those who teach that prayer is a hotline to riches and great possessions are simply catering to covetousness, which is a sin of the flesh. Ephesians 5, 5-7. We should heed the words of Augur who prayed. Proverbs 38-9. Give me neither riches nor poverty. Excuse me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, there are many rich people in the Bible. And many Christians, because they're thrifty and because they live very godly, moral lives, do prosper. But that's incidental. Our goal in life is not to get rich. Second, the Lord's Prayer in both Matthew and Luke emphasizes that we pray for what we need daily or day by day. We are to ask for what is needed for each particular day. This is consistent with our Savior's teaching on worry in the same sermon where Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow. Chapter 6, verse 34. Christians are to live by faith in God in the present and must trust His divine providence and goodness every single day. It's training us to do that. This does not mean that we do not consider the future or make plans for the future. We obviously have to do that. We have to prepare for the future. You know, if you live in Wisconsin and you have a wood-burning stove, you have to get your wood all chopped up like Ole does, a couple of big truckloads of wood. You have to prepare. But that we fervently serve God and commune with Him in the now. You have to have daily faith. That is, we do not neglect present duties for a hypothetical faithfulness in the future. We must trust God for our material needs each day. God gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness each day. And if they tried to save it for the next day, it would rot. This obviously was designed to teach a daily trust in God. We are to daily renew the desire of our souls toward God, as the wants of our bodies are renewed. As duly as the day comes, we must pray to our Heavenly Father and reckon. We could as well go a day without meat as without prayer. See what he's teaching here? Daily you rely on God. Daily God is a priority in your life. Daily you have faith in Christ. It's not, oh, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, everything's cool now, and I go out and do whatever I want. No, every day you believe in Christ, every day you trust in Christ, every day you depend on Christ for your physical and spiritual needs. This point teaches us a very important lesson about the Christian life. The means of grace and sanctification are not something that happens in one moment. A believer, contrary to holiness doctrine, the higher life doctrine, believers are not zapped and given a second work of grace or entire sanctification all at once, but are to learn to practice godliness and dependence on God every day of their lives. God wants us to learn to continually lean on Him and progress in the faith a little each day. Take your walk with Christ each day. Be faithful each day. This shows that Jehovah likes us to come to Him. He likes to listen to us and answer our prayers daily. This demonstrates God's love, that He truly is a Father to us and genuinely has our best interests in mind. The God who made heaven and earth, who orders the stars in their courses, likes to hear our praises. He likes to hear our petitions. And that is because God is love. And that is why, though He knows all about our needs, it gives Him great pleasure, if you can so put it, speaking humanly, when He sees us coming to Him to ask for our daily bread. He likes it. He wants you to do it. And He tells you to do it. Another important thing to note regarding this day is that it teaches us to live every day as if it were our last. How would you act if you believed that this was the last day of your life? How would you act? Would you be careless about your walk with Christ? Would you neglect private prayer and Bible reading? Would you spend your last day indulging yourself? See, we really have no way of knowing whether we're going to live tomorrow. We do not know when we are going to die. We may live 1 week, we may live many years. If we treat every day as a possible final day, then we will live a life of mortification now, in the present. We'll be sober and serious about our walk with the Savior now. And there are multitudes of people who always promised themselves that they would repent and serve the Redeemer tomorrow. You know, we lived in Lansing, and I had a young man who was influenced by, I think he saw my television program, Reformation Forum. And I knew this guy for 10 years. And he was always going to get serious about Christ next week. Well, 10 years went by. He was still out smoking pot, fornicating, acting like an idiot. You see, they promise they're going to repent and serve Christ tomorrow, but tomorrow never comes. It never comes. Don't be a self-deluded fool. Believe in Christ and bow to Him now. Today's the day of salvation. Bow to Him now and serve Him now. Don't wait for tomorrow. Do not play Russian roulette with your own soul. And then third, this prayer is an acknowledgement that God and God alone gives us the necessities of life. In our economic life, we are to look to God and not man or the state as our provider. In modern times, modern nations, communist, socialist, and welfare status, and that's what we have in America. America is, if you analyze it politically, we're somewhere in between fascism and free market economics. Okay, communism and in pure socialism, the state owns everything and they dole out the cash. In fascism, the state lets you keep your property. They just heavily regulate you and tax you and take your money. That's one aspect of fascism, and that's something we have in common in America with fascism. The welfare states teach men that they need to trust in the all-benevolent father state for all their needs. So they pass laws for everything, and they try to regulate every aspect of life. They want men to believe that the state is sovereign and has the ability to bring home the bacon through government manipulation and control of the economy. In most nations, people have largely bought into this deception. They willingly bow the knee to the coercion of the state and praise the state bureaucratic wisdom as the root cause of prosperity. And it's not. And everybody knows, the United States, if you're president and you happen to have a recession before an election, you're not going to be president. You could have been a great president, but if it happens to be a recession, it's your fault. And some liberal Democrat or whoever will come into office. You know, think of the mythology surrounding Roosevelt in the 1930s, who came in and had all sorts of crazy government programs thinking he was going to solve the United States problem. People don't know. Unemployment was greater in 1936 than it was in 1931. His policies were a total failure, but people worship the state. And they believe the propaganda of the state. And, of course, World War II got us out of the Great Depression, and he took all the credit for it. He had nothing to do with it. If he had done nothing, the economy would have recovered much faster. Statism. It's a form of idolatry. It is idolatry. They willingly bow the knee to the coercion of the state and praise the state bureaucratic wisdom as the root cause of prosperity. When the economy fails, the administration in power takes the blame and is condemned by the general populace as an incompetent economic deity. Simply put, faith in God and His law word, which greatly limits the power of the state and gives economic freedom under law. See, we don't believe in libertarianism. We don't believe in free market economics without law. There's certainly law and compassion there in the Word of God. Has been replaced by faith in man. Faith in the economic experts and government bureaucrats. And this is a form of idolatry that is little different than the apostate Israel's praying to Baal deities for rain and crops. It's the same thing, it's just more sophisticated, it's modern. But it's idolatry. It is totally idolatry. And the house of cards will come crashing down. Because Americans have put their faith in the all-powerful state. Only God can truly bless His people. God alone is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James 1:17. A people that trust in God will not worship the state. When you see professing Christians voting for Obama or Hillary or some... I don't care if they're a Republican or Democrat, a statist. Well, they don't understand their Bibles. They don't understand their Bibles. You know, they're voting for people that support murdering babies. They're voting for people that believe in the sovereignty of the state. And it's idolatry. The greatest of men must be beholden to the mercy of God for their daily bread. The modern secular humanist who, following the Enlightenment, looks to the state as the predestinator and provider of mankind, does not pray thy kingdom come, but rather my kingdom come. A kingdom of man, a kingdom of secular humanism, a kingdom of the power of the people. The voice of the people is God. Power flows out of the barrel of a gun. In the 20th century, where this came to fruition most and continues, was the most bloodiest, murderous century in human history. One's view of the provisions of life reveals ultimately one's view of God. Do you worship the true God of the Bible through Jesus Christ? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Or do you worship the state? And then fourth, this prayer for our daily physical needs tells us something very important about prayer as it relates to valid secondary agencies. Now, when we pray for bread, do we just sit around and we wait for a loaf of bread to fall out of the sky? And you have your catcher's mitt and you run out and catch it? No. We don't wait for bread to miraculously appear on our doorstep. If we did, we'd all starve. Instead, we pray for God to provide for our needs, and then we go out and we work diligently to provide for our families. You see, there are certain key areas of life, such as the spread of the kingdom, personal sanctification, and the development of our economic life that are totally dependent upon God. Yet, God expects us to work very hard and use every lawful means available to succeed in these areas. So if you're praying for God to give you your daily bread and you're lazy and you're not going out and working and you're being a lazy bum, you're being a Freddy the Freeloader, then you're being disobedient to this petition and the Word of God. Christian faith looks to God and gives Him the full credit for success in these areas. Yet in these spheres of life, faith results in good works in diligent labor. God's bounty and man's toil must combine. Okay, I'm not talking about justification. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about there are certainly areas which purely are what theologians call God works monergistically. God regenerates your soul. You have nothing to do with it. God gives you faith and you lay hold of Christ. And you're justified by Christ alone apart from the works of the law. But sanctification is a process. And sanctification is a process in which you are commanded by Scripture to cooperate with God and to obey His Word. The same with prayer, the means of grace, the same with going out and getting your daily bread. God commands you, and if you read the Proverbs, you see many wonderful things, about being diligent and be hardworking and be diligent in saving your money and organization and setting up a household that is effective in building an estate and building an inheritance for your children and your children's children. It says that a godly man, a man who is godly, leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And he has enough money to help two generations out. And then it talks about the wicked being lazy and not having bread to eat. You see, valid use of secondary agencies. When it comes to these basic physical necessities, prayer without appropriate works is ineffectual. When we pray this prayer, we recognize two basic realities. That without Jehovah we can achieve nothing, and without our effort and obedience to God's Word in these areas, God will do nothing for us. You got that? You understand that? Valid secondary agencies. And then fifth, this petition is wider than our own selves. For we ask God to give bread to us, plural, not to me only. We are to pray for our own needs, and we are also to pray and focus on the needs of others, especially Christians. Especially Christians. There are many believers in this world who live in situations where food, shelter, and clothing are difficult to come by. Because of poverty and oppressive civil governments. You know, in the 20th century, almost all the starvations were caused by government policies, not by failure of crops. And of course, there were failures of crops in the 20th century. However, there's so much abundance of food in other places, if the governments wanted to, they could have fed their people. The governments deliberately had people starve to death. We need to include these brethren in our prayers. The corporate nature of this petition teaches us not to be self-centered or selfish in the way we pray. Okay, we've got to be thinking about our other Christians. And it's rough today because governments are so involved in all the policies and all the socialism and all the statism that in many situations, if you tried to help a Christian, let's say you tried to help a Christian in another country with money, it's very likely that most of the money you give is not going to end up in that Christian's hands. It's going to either end up in a Christian organization bureaucracy, or if it goes to some sort of state agency, the state agency, for example, the United States gave a bunch of money to certain countries in Africa, and the countries used it to feed their troops. It never went to the people. So we live in tough times. You need to pray for these people. It reminds us that we are part of a wider body of believers, all connected by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God. We pray and work diligently so that we will be in a position not only to take care of our own families, but also help others. Also help others. Those who sincerely are in need. Not lazy bums. But those who, through due to calamity, have a problem, we can help them out. And then sixth, this prayer for our physical bodily needs is an implicit refutation of Gnostic, Neoplatonic, and dualistic systems of philosophy that regard the physical realm as inherently evil and unworthy of any regard whatsoever. God's creation is physical as well as spiritual. And God said it was good. The creation was good, and of course man was very good. And ultimately, this creation will be redeemed by Jesus Christ. On the final day, our dead bodies will be resurrected, transformed, and glorified. The Bible saves your soul. God, Christ saves your soul, and He also saves your physical body. Christ saves the whole man. On that final day, our dead bodies will be resurrected, transformed, and glorified. The Bible contradicts the idealistic, spiritualistic axiom. It does so in every respect, cosmologically, anthropologically, and eschatologically, with all the ethical implications. Christ came to save the whole man. This completely refutes Gnosticism. And of course, Gnosticism has made its way in many Pentecostal circles. The United Pentecostals and certain Pentecostal groups do not believe in a literal bodily resurrection. They believe it was just merely a spirit body. It was not a physical body. And Christ came to save, yes, our physical bodies. Now, when we're resurrected, they will be glorified spiritual bodies. But they are real bodies. They will be the same bodies in which you died will be resurrected. The Savior rose from the dead in the same physical body in which He died, so that believers, both body and soul, will be forever redeemed. Consequently, we need to respect our bodies and take good care of them. Various forms of asceticism where the body is starved, whipped, and mistreated flow from Greek paganism and not Scripture. So it's wrong for Christians to be addicted to things like cigarettes. And it's wrong for Christians to let themselves get morbidly obese. It's wrong for Christians to not take care of themselves. Our bodies are gifts of God, and we need to serve God and take care of ourselves so that we can better serve Christ. If we don't, we'll have all sorts of health problems, and we will not be able to serve Christ as we ought. And then next week we'll finish the Lord's Prayer, and next week we'll be looking at the fifth petition and the end of the Lord's Prayer, and we'll continue that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wisdom of Your dear Son, that He has given us a perfect model prayer. Oh Lord, ingrain it into our minds. Help us to form our prayers in this way and learn from this infinite wisdom. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in prayer. Help us to be faithful and diligent in attending this super important means of grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.